We are gathered together in the name who has come in flesh. Our seldom referenced teaching, or seldom related to, deity proof concerning Christ Jesus is today in Isaiah chapter 40. So if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures there to Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with might, with his arm ruling for him, because his reward is with him and his recompense before him. All right, the Lord Yahweh will come. If that's not physical, how is it? And I suppose it could be otherwise, but we do know that from the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, being Yahweh, will come physically with might, with his arm ruling for him. That's Second Advent material. And then, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. That is sounding like Revelation 22:12 stuff and other New Testament references as well. When that happens is at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here it is said to be at an advent of the Lord Yahweh. Therefore, Jesus is God. Today we are in Psalm 63, a psalm of David in his being in a desert of Judah. See if these words sound familiar to you. God, you are my God. I promptly respond to you. My soul has thirsted for you. My flesh has ached for you in a land arid and faint without water. Thus in holiness I have viewed you to see your strength and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will commend you. Thus I will bless you in life. In your name I lift up my palms. As with fat and fatness, my soul is sated, and with lips of cheering, my mouth will praise. If I have remembered you on my bedding, in watches I contemplate on you. Because you have been a help to me, and in the shade of your wings I intensely cheer. My soul has cleaved after you. Your right hand has supported me within. But they seek my soul for a tempest. They will enter into the lower parts of the earth. They shall cause him to run down by the hand of a sword. They will be an allocation of foxes. But the king will rejoice in God, everyone being made to swear by him will intensely congratulate himself, because the mouth of those speaking deception will be stopped. All right, there's our psalm and our translation of it for you this evening. A psalm of David in his being in a desert of Judah. Some of us have been in this desert of Judah before. I've been there with some of you. Deserts don't have to be hot all the time, but we usually think of them as such. Terribly hot in this desert of Judah when we were there. Desert. This thing that characterizes it is this thing that's said about it in verse 1, a land arid and faint without water. Dry, heat, desert. So that is our setting. That's the time when it happens. The fact that David refers to himself as, in verse 11, the king, would sway some to say that this is not the time that he was running from Saul, and he was in that same Judean desert country, because at that time he was not recognized as the king. David, though, recognized himself as the king. He was already anointed as such by Samuel. And so I'm not going to be dogmatic as to when it takes place, but it could have been, because of that wording in verse 11, want to say that it can't be when he was running from Saul, then it could have been when he was running from Absalom. Though that seemed to be directly east and over the Jordan when you read the account there. But I don't think that it's conclusive that it can't be during that time that Saul was after him. But it is either way, it is a time where he is he's a fugitive. Those who are in power are against him. And from that situation, he writes our psalm. And now, a number of early church writers, including Athanasius and Chrysostom may not be the most familiar name to you. Also, the document that has come to be called Apostolic Constitutions say that this psalm was ordained to be sung every morning in assemblies. If you ever had a morning assembly, and in those days they usually met pretty much all day, every day. People didn't come all day, every day. They still had to work, but those who could come in the morning came in the morning. Those who could come in the evening came in the evening. And you would have an overlap there. Some of the morning crowd was leaving as the nighttime crowd was coming. And in every morning, every day, they would read this psalm and sing it in the early church. God, you are my God. That, if we had nothing else in this psalm, my God, that I can call the one true living God, my God, that in some sense he belongs to me, because he's my God. There is another sense, and we might probably say a greater sense, in which we belong to him. But he is my God in that he is the God that I recognize as God. And he's, in the biblical context, he's the God, he's the only God there is. Other people do have other ones, though. They have ones that don't exist because they don't claim this one. So, if someone has those other gods, they really have no God. But there's this remnant, and it's called such throughout, especially the Old Testament writings. Those who are the real believers, they are that remnant, especially if you speak of it in relation to Israel, where Israel knew so much of God as far as revelation and progressive revelation. But most Israelites during most times in the biblical Jewish history didn't say that Yahweh was the only true living God, and therefore they were not really believers. They will not be someone that you meet when we go into the next life. That remnant, what do you think? I've kind of given it away the way I'm saying it, but does God have favorites? I say absolutely God has favorites. He does not have favorites among his people. But his people are this, those who have gone in that narrow way, that narrow road. And there are very few that are on that path that leads to salvation. And they are favorites. Think about it out of all humanity, you know, favorites. You don't get on that narrow road. You don't get there. You don't get placed at the door with the will to go through it unless God has elected you. And he hasn't elected the majority of human beings who are alive today. Those who are thus the elect are graced, or you could say favored. That's what makes someone a favorite. They're favored. We have been favored. Intensely, incredibly, amazingly, awesomely favored. So that we know the real God. I promptly respond to you. There's this saying going around the Christian school that my grandchildren go to. I like this saying. Delayed obedience is no obedience. I think they have abundant opportunities to say that during a day. My one grandchild, Cassidy, tells me, I'm the only good one in my class. I'm the only responsible one in my class. So there was a parent-teacher conference yesterday that got to confirm that and pretty much confirmed that. But anyway, I promptly respond to you. Delayed obedience is no obedience. God tells you this, and you say later. That's not obedience. I'll do it, but I'll do it later. Okay, don't call yourself obedient. You're not obeying. Contrary to that, our psalmist says, I promptly respond to you. And I don't think that response has to be limited to some command that you have to obey him in. It may just be, I see something of God and my heart jumps at it. Or, I am made aware of some blessed, precious thing about God, and I've got that inner inclination that has been given to every believer by the Holy Spirit, but I've not quenched it. And that's why some believers don't have it. It's not because they weren't given that, it's because they were given that along with all of God's favorites, but they squelched it, they extinguished that which was of the Holy Spirit in their lives, in their hearts, in their souls, in their spirits. And thus David has not done that, so there is that inside of him which is akin to anything that he sees of God. And his heart reaches out for that very quickly when he sees it. My soul has thirsted for you. I know I've told you maybe this story before, but it's the thirst story. Like in that category, you know, ever remember being thirsty? In my mind, it's that one. That's the story. When working for the first place as an adult that I ever worked, worked before that at the Village Dairy, but I don't count that. First place that I was not Valley Dairy, the Village Dairy, but far away from here. And I was a landscaping job, my first adult job, and it was the kind of job where we tell you what time to come, we will never tell you what time you will get off. You'll be done whenever we feel like you being done. And those days were. And it was summer, and those days were, and it was summer like when I was a kid, like when it was when it was real summer. It seems that way anyway. I mean, it seems like weather has terribly changed. But so it was blessedly hot. Unless you're landscaping for an unknown number of hours, and it must have been around 7 in the evening, and I had nothing that day. We had nothing to drink all day, and they stopped at 7 o'clock, and we weren't done. They were just stopping to get something to drink, which I was terribly grateful for. They stopped at this bar, and I didn't really care that it was a bar. It was a Pepsi joint, though, and I said, give me Pepsi. And they gave me this big glass bottle back in those days of Pepsi, and I just, like, downed that, like, within seconds. I said, give me another one, and they gave me another one. Do you know what, and I said, give me another, do you know how, when that, if whatever that story is in your mind, in the remember being thirsty category in your mind, take that and convert that to the soul. And our psalmist is saying, and he's kind of representing the heart of the Godward believer, that this is the drive that I have for you. This is the level of desire that I have for you. My soul, it's a soul thirst. My soul has thirsted for you. When I got those Pepsis, all right, I couldn't get them in fast enough. I couldn't get them down my gullet fast enough. I couldn't get that wet down, you know, in my mouth and my throat. You ever look up the word thirst in the dictionary? I have not, but I can't. It's hard for me to look up things in the dictionary because I'm that word guy. And I'll look for something, and on the way, you've got to look, you know, alphabetical order, and you see these other words that are so interesting. And so I get off track. Well, but I get off track at ones that everybody knows, and it's really simple, like thirst. And I was doing that, and they defined it as a dryness of the mouth and throat requiring water. It's okay. That, can't get that down fast enough. Can't assimilate this quickly enough. And an intense desire, the desire and the, once you get it, I'm not going to savor this. I'm just going to just pour it down. That kind of heart pursuit after God in the soul, it's the soul thirst that he's talking about. I do think, though, that thirst may have been triggered by his being in a desert of Judah. He may have been terribly thirsty when he wrote this, and wrote with that in mind, but said at the same time, my soul wants God more than my body wants water. Then, my flesh has ached for you in a land arid and faint without water. In that desert of Judah that the inscription puts him in, soul thirst, flesh ache, with soul and flesh together, you've got the whole of the being. With all of my being, I long for you, I yearn for you, I yen for you, I intensely desire, I crave you, God. This word ached, it gets the award for this week for that word that gave me the greatest deal of difficulty in just how would I render it. This idea of desire. Lots of words in the Hebrew used in the scripture to convey this idea. I've already used yen, long, want, desire, crave, lust, already used all of those. And so I'm running out of words here. I thought of covet, but I thought, does that have to be in a context where what you want belongs to someone else? And there are still more words that convey this idea to come. But as I considered it, I thought, we'll use this one. Ached. The thing I want to make you aware of, though, is that you have in this word kind of two ideas. I almost used more than one word, like used a few words to convey this idea, and I decided against it that you might get the wrong idea or that the reader might get the wrong impression if I did that. But the idea is twofold. The one is to almost went with swooned, but decided against that as well. The idea is to have this intensified desire to the point where you crave something, but that if that craving is not met, and even as you're wanting it, you want it so badly that idea of I can't wait to get this, really, you can't wait. I can't wait for Christmas, really? Well, you're going to have to. And you'll live. All right, I mean, whatever we say, I can't wait for that. Yes, you can. You can wait for that. What if you really couldn't wait for it? That's almost this idea. Like, what would happen to you if you couldn't wait? You wanted something so deeply, so intensely, so badly, that the second aspect of our word here comes in, the idea of fainting. Like, I can feel myself getting dizzy. I'm like losing consciousness because I want this so badly. Some translate it as faint. My flesh has ached for you in a land arid and faint without water. So it's not just my desire, which is always there, but it's my desire, and put me as the desire into an exigency. That is a trouble where I've got a need. Put me into this situation of necessity. And the necessity here is going to be food and water. It's that land, arid and faint without water. Thus, in holiness, that is because of this mindset, because of this situation of soul, how much he longs for and craves to know God in a deeper way, in this verse 1. Because of that, in holiness, I have viewed you to see your strength and your glory. Now, again, sometimes you may not agree with some of my judgment calls here, but I let you know about my judgment calls. I don't do the italics thing. But when I teach them, I tell you about it. There is an article before the word holiness that I have omitted. Holiness is a noun. You know that. But this word is used in different ways. Sometimes when we would say, let's talk about God's holy hill, that would be Zion. We would say, your holy hill, and our conventional translations render it that way, your holy hill. My translation of such does not render it that way, because in Hebrew it's the hill of your noun, holiness. So it's not holy adjective, hill noun, but it's the hill noun of your, another noun. This hill that's associated with another noun, your holiness. Another way that it's used, though by far not the predominant way that it's used, is with the article, but to speak of the sanctuary. That is, to speak of the holy place is usually how it gets translated, the holy place. And in the paraphrase that was our song today of this, how did they put it? Where I know you dwell is how that song that we sang paraphrased in holiness here, or in the holiness. With that article, most of our conventional translations will translate it the holy place or something like that. And then what is that holy place? Well, it's the temple. But the temple didn't exist at the time that David wrote, so we've got to talk about the tabernacle. So it's the tabernacle. It is the holy place, though. David generally did not go there. And the tabernacle really wasn't called, in the earlier portions of the Scripture, the holy place. Rather, if you went into the tabernacle, there was the outer tent, and then there was the inner one. The inner one was called the Holy of Holies, or most literally, the Holiness of the Holies, or Holiness of Holinesses. The outside of that tabernacle, the outer, so you've got like a perimeter, you've got a barrier on the outside, and there's a court on the inside. Then if you go in through the first veil, that's what's called the holy place. And then inside that holy place, there is another veil. That's the one of blue, purple, and scarlet with cherubim woven onto it, which Hebrews tells us indicates the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you would go into the holy of holies. So when I translate this, I've got really in this case two options, right, in translating it. Is he talking about I do this in holiness? And you can see that's the way I'm going to lean. Or is he, because the article is there, is he talking about the holy place there? The thing is, priests went in that holy place. And only the high priest went into the inner recesses of it, the inner sanctum, if you will, the Holy of Holies. So if David goes there to view God, that would mean he threw away Yahwistic protocol and went in as a Judahite to the part that he was not allowed to go into, and then to the inner part to actually see God. So he's saying that he did this. I'm not saying that he's not done that. All right, so I'm saying he is viewing God in the holiness, in the sense that the kind of holiness that God has spoken about, not the world's idea of holiness, but God's holiness. In the New Testament, you see this all the time. The grace. The devotion. And most of our conventional just translations would just read it as devotion. You know, devotion. Well, actually, it'll render it as love, right? Love never fails. The devotion never fails. The devotion. That is, the kind that is of God. The kind that God has delineated. The devotion that is of God and is God. Or that God is, more accurately. Well, here you're doing that with holiness. And we, in English, we just say, in holiness. Thus, in holiness, I have viewed you. This is the holiness that Hebrews talks about, without which no one will see the Lord. With it, you see the Lord. And that seeing is not something physical, because he's the invisible God, whom no man has seen or can see at this time, that we're talking about, even when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you saw His humanity. And I have some interesting questions maybe for sharpening tonight if we have a circle, if that happens naturally. About this, about the Lord in His deity and His humanity. Okay, thus in holiness, what I have to know and see God, to see God as He really is. I have viewed you to see, and He highlights two things that we could see of God in particular. Your strength and your glory. If you wanted to translate this word strength as power, that would be fine. We've got more synonyms with this idea than we do with the idea of to long for, to want to do what we're translating as ache. It's just as good. If you wanted to translate this word as power. He has, in holiness, viewed God to see Him in His strength, or if you would, power, and your glory. To see what we see today via a faith perception in and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the power of God and the glory of God, in that the Father is the Father of the glory and He is the Father of the Son. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will commend you. Two things on your loving kindness is better than life. One, everything that How did it paraphrase it today? Your love is better than all of the blessings life can bring. That's how the song paraphrased it, right? And it is paraphrasing, and I don't think there's any version. Oh my, terrible! A terrible translation just came into my mind. I won't tell you about it. But your love is better than all the blessings life can bring. That's part of the idea here, right? Is your loving kindness is better than anything that humans would call good that I could get in life. If you have God's loving kindness, that's better than if you're Corydon and the Miami Heat wins the championship that year. It's better. If you have loving kindness, you have God's loving kindness, that's better than an Irish fest if you're Matthew Donaldson. I mean, is that something life can bring? It's only going to be down here. Hope you enjoy it while you're here. You won't have it in heaven. So, your loving kindness. What if I had all those? What if I had, didn't have to say, give me that Pepsi. Your God's loving kindness is better than Coca-Cola if you're me. God's loving kindness is better than whatever you think, whoever you are, in whatever the individual reachings out of your soul, those are things that you can have in life. God, if you don't have God's loving kindness, if you're not one of His favorites, well, enjoy that in your vain life which you live on the earth because you're about to die. And maybe the best thing you could have in life in Ecclesiastes 9:9 is a good marriage on the earth. And so Solomon writes as he's talking about the vanity of life, and he says, so live joyfully with the wife of your youth all the days of your vain life which you're living on the earth. That's not saying like everybody should get married. That's saying If you're going to live under the sun, this is maybe the best you can get. And that doesn't even come close to anything about God having God's loving kindness. God's loving kindness being an object of the love of God with those tangible and demonstrable demonstrations of His kindness. This is better than life. The other thing is, if you have loving kindness, and because of your devotion to God's loving kindness, because of your gratitude, because of that loving kindness, you have made certain decisions which put your life on the line. Well, better to die. Let's die. Oh, I have loving kind, the loving kindness of God, the loving kindness in zenith display in the fact that His Son died for me. And then the Holy Spirit called me and irresistibly so summoned me into this relationship where I have everlasting salvation and I can know God. I'm a friend of God now. And I have been so into that that I've told people about it and I've lived a certain way and I didn't live the way the world wanted me to. And now they want to kill me? Well, fine. That's my loving kindness. Your loving kindness is much better than living, period. And I would rather die in God's loving kindness than experience the fickle approval of the world and not have that loving kindness. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will commend you. You commend someone. You think well of them. This is not halal, where we get hallelujah. And by the way, it's not. Now, this is just to get you more in bondage to accuracy so that you, things that are ruined for me can be ruined for you too. All right? It's not hallelujah. It's not hallelujah, yeah, yeah. It's hallelujah, Yahweh that we're talking about. So when I sing, and there are verses that have hallelujah in it, it's hallelujah to me. It's hallelujah. I know it sounds strange, but my lips will not halal you. My lips will, this other word that means to commend, that is to recommend, to recommend, to commend again, to commend God to other people, to commend God. God, you're so great. You've loved us. There's no, people try to make up gods like they think will be the greatest gods. They're going to make them up and they're made up gods that they're going to try to make up a great God. They can't make one up that's as great as you, the real one. You know, things like that, that you say, you're commending God. Thus, I will bless you, verse 4, in life. Because your loving kindness is better than life, and I've got better than life, then I'm going to take this lesser thing, life, and I'm going to commend you, and I'm going to bless you because of your loving kindness, which is better than life. And in other words, I'm going to use the lesser to reflect the greater. In your name, I lift up my palms. In your name. According to your name, in accordance with your name, everything that God is about would say, you know what? It's appropriate to raise your hands to God. This, if you could raise your hands to anyone or anything, this would be appropriate to raise your hands to God. So in your name, I will lift up my palms. As with fat and fatness, my soul is sated. I got a cat named Katniss. I think I'm going to name her Fatness because she's pretty much there. Just one consonant. But as with fat and fatness, what is the difference? Why do we say as with fat and fatness? Can't we just say one of them as with fat or as with fatness? Well, fat is the stuff. All right, fatness is like that state, and they're not so related in Hebrew as they are in English here. I've always translated this word for fat as fat. I've always translated this word for fatness as fatness. It's as close as I can get to their meanings, but they look alike now. But in Hebrew, they don't look so much alike. My soul is sated. You get the word satisfied from sated. It's as with fat and fatness. Now, we live in a culture that has a problem with fat and fatness. The Bible is not part of that culture, and it was not written in that culture. I point out to you all the time when we come to words like this that fat gets a good press from the Bible, that which is fat. So tomorrow, maybe some of you, because of another cultural thing, how about this cultural thing? You know those things that you don't ask for that I've mentioned not too, just too long ago when I get out of my email and MSN comes up and says, here's interesting things for you to click on. One of them was 19 things not to talk about at Thanksgiving dinner. And I thought, okay, I'll bet I know what number one is. I'll bet it's our friend that they won't even use his name. I'll bet they call our friend religion. And so, out of curiosity, you got me. MSN, you got me. And I clicked on it, and the first thing was religion. And this is what it said. It said, Thanksgiving is not a religious holiday, so don't bring this up. Don't insert that into it. I'm thinking, really? Who are we thanking? It's not a religious holiday? What are we, congratulating ourselves? I'm a great guy. Who are we thanking? You may not want it to be a religious holiday, but it did start out as a religious holiday. So, anyway, when it's Thanksgiving, if you do that cultural observance tomorrow, I had a verse for you from Nehemiah. Eat the fat and drink the sweet. For today is a day of rejoicing. People were crying because the temple had been built. The temple was built and people were crying because they remembered the first one and it was so much more glorious than the one that they had built the second time that Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra and those guys were involved with. And so Nehemiah told them, and his cohorts told them, don't mourn, don't grieve. This is a day of rejoicing. Eat the fat and drink the sweet. So with fat and fatness, one's soul is sated if you're just dealing with the physical. That is, I remember this man I used to go to church with, and he was the first person to bring this stuff up. And at the time, I didn't even think, what's the matter with that? But he used to say, why is it that everything that's good for you, that tastes good, is bad for you? Like fat. And he liked the fat on his steaks. I've never liked the fat on my steaks. But fat and fatness, actually, fat and fatness tastes good. If you eliminate all the fat and fatness out of your diet, you've eliminated a lot of the taste out of your diet, right? And so my wife will tell me that she has gotten fat-free something, and I'll just call it, oh, you got some taste-free something, whatever it is. The latest one was fat-free butter. I said, I think that butter is fat. I think that that's just what it is. This is like saying non-butter. But one day I happened to overhear her talking with somebody here, I don't know who that was, but she was speaking to some sister. Can't remember who this was, but she had gotten these fat-free muffins. And I had one of these in the morning. And then later in the day, she said, how do you like those muffins? I got them at this place. And I said, I don't like them. It doesn't taste right. It's not good. And I said, please eat the rest of them. I'm not going to eat another one. And then later that day, there was one of our sisters was downstairs, and they didn't know. I wasn't trying to listen, but I was upstairs, and I happened to hear her say, I don't know how he does it. I got these fat-free muffins. They taste just the same as any other muffin. I asked him today, how do you like those muffins? And he said, I don't like them. I don't want to eat any more of them. And he said, and they don't taste any different. It's like, honey, they taste like night and day different. You took all of the stuff that sated my soul. You took it all out of the muffin. I don't want that muffin anymore. I want the fat. And my latest... Now, this is actually going somewhere. This is not a comedy routine or something, but this actually, I'm taking you somewhere with this, all right? My latest thing that I've told a number of people about this, I'm saying, I will never see my abs again. And I don't care. Because what I'll have to do to see them again is more important to me than getting rid of the fat that's there to see them. I want to tell you, I am a lean, muscular, 160-pound man covered with about 40 pounds of fat on top of it. Okay? and I'm not worried about it. The Bible doesn't have a problem with fact. All right, so don't have a problem with, be biblical, don't have a problem with fat. Here's where it's all going, though. All of this good stuff. You know, one other thing. God says it's so good, He reserves it all for Himself. In the sacrifice, He said, you take the fat off of the fatty lobe of the liver and off of the flanks, and you burn all the fat, because all the fat belongs to Yahweh. That must be a good thing, huh? No leaven. Don't you ever offer leaven in a sacrifice. No honey. That is leaven. No leaven. No sin is to be pictured in that sacrifice. No honey. No artificial, no, actually, not any natural sweetness. No, I don't want any natural, carnal, fleshly sweetness in my sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ is typified in those sacrifices. He had no natural sweetness in Him. That is, He didn't have that, He didn't learn how to be polite. He didn't have that socially learned and ingrained, you never say those kind of things. Jesus didn't have that in Him. And it's part of what enabled Him to be a perfect sacrifice. But every sacrifice, all of the fat on it, belongs to God. No leaven, no honey, but I get all the fat. God, it says. So fat gets more than good press in the scripture. Fat is a type of good, and not just good itself, but we'll delineate what that is in another day. But with fat and fatness, my soul is sated, as with fat and fatness. So the idea is, people usually get sated. Like, they get satisfied because of fat. And fatness, well, as that is in the physical, my soul is sated. This good that is in the physical that makes you feel satisfied, that my soul is like that, but not with fat, with God Himself, and with lips of cheering, my mouth will praise. My lips are lips of cheering. That's my lips are characterized by my cheering for God. If I have remembered you on my bedding, that's about five Hebrew words for bed, too. It really stretches your vocabulary when you try to render this in English. So I've got this one, bedding. If I have remembered you on my bedding, that is, if is the idea of like whenever it happens. Whenever I remember you and I'm lying on my bed, my bedding, in watches I contemplate on you. Hebrew, Old Testament, Judaistic situation had three watches of the night as opposed to the four of the New Testament Roman night watches. In night watches, I contemplate on you. What was David doing as he would study late at night? His late night study did not really look like my late night study. Because he didn't have, you know, original language, he didn't have language books in front of him and commentaries, and he wasn't looking at what other people said about his own words. Rather, he's taking what has been revealed up until that point, and it would look more like he's just sitting there, lost in thought, thinking about Yahweh. In watches I contemplate on you, but it's on his bed, so he's probably laying there. That's happened to me many times. I'm laying here, I'm thinking about this, now I can't go to sleep. Because these thoughts are shooting adrenaline throughout my body. I'm getting all excited, I'm trying to go to sleep with this, but I can't. Because there's this physical response to my thoughts, and my thoughts are all about God here. Because you have been a help to me. So what kind of thoughts was he contemplating about God on his bedding in the night watches? Thoughts of gratitude from his side. Thoughts of mercy, loving kindness from God's side. You have been a help to me, and in the shade of your wings, I intensely cheer. I yell out praises to God because God has protected me like a mother eagle. He's spread these wings over me so that almost daring predators to come and get me. What will happen to them if he does? There is a shade. I have been blocked from the harmful rays of life under the sun. And so he intensely cheers. Verse 8, my soul has cleaved after you. To cleave is when you hold on to something or to someone. And David has done that, our psalmist has done that, but our psalmist is a representative believer of this mind, where the saint holds on to God, and it can't be something physical, especially in the psalmist's day. Your right hand has supported me within. That is, what God the Father has approved of, as far as what has passed the divine prerequisites of wisdom and devotion and truth and knowledge to be given to this soul, what he approves of, his right hand, this has supported me within. So he was an internal support. God has done many things, we've seen so many of them in the Psalms, where outward situations were altered so as to benefit his believer here. We've seen the wondrous works of God. They've been recounted to us where he did things outwardly. He did things to the enemies. He did things that were miraculous. He did things that might seem natural if they were not perceiving God behind it. But he's done so much. He's done even with outside of his saints. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, the evil and the righteous. The scripture is filled with accounts of what God has done for us. And then life has been filled, in our own lives have been filled with things that God has done with us. Do you realize, I think about this all the time. You know, we're never going to be able to thank God enough, ever, really. I mean, just if you just thought like this. Let's say, I'm coming up with all kinds of things, but they all sound lame to me as I come up with them. But I know the things I'm thinking about, and I can't share with you the things I'm thinking about. But let's say you're at a juncture. I'll speak generally. You're at a juncture of your life where if God allowed natural consequences about that juncture to happen, it would change the rest of your life that you are on planet Earth. Okay? For the worse. And he lets that happen to people. Many people have had these things happen to them. But you were there, and you cried out to God, and that thing didn't happen. Now, the result is that for the rest of your life, you don't have that negative situation in your life all the time that could have happened then. All right? He saved you from this thing. If he didn't, the rest of your life, every day, all of your life, every moment of your life, would have the negative consequence of that thing. But God heard your cry, and he didn't let that thing happen. So now, fast forward 5 years down the road, and you're in school, or it's your job, or your whatever. Don't think you should thank God right now, because you could be living in that thing that didn't happen right now. And if at any moment in the future, I'd say, don't you think you should thank God because this thing back here that could have happened didn't happen, that he did this. So I can't thank God constantly all day long for that one thing that isn't in my life now. But I also can't thank God for all the other things that happened at all the other points in the timeline that could have drastically altered my life for the worse. With any one of them, it would be right for at any moment me to say, I'm not experiencing that which could have happened, to thank Him right now. But I can't do that. It's just the nature of life. I can't thank Him for that one thing for the rest of my life. Or something good down here didn't have to happen. It usually doesn't for most people. But God intervened and gave me this good thing that doesn't have to happen to everybody. And my life is benefited now all the rest of my days. If at any point in the future I could fast forward and if you say, wait, don't you think because you're experiencing the benefits of what God did back here, don't you think you should thank Him right now? Would it be wrong to thank Him right now? Let me do it with myself to explain. Back here, before some of you were born, one of my grandchildren said, Kathy, I said, back in the olden days, when I was three, okay, back here in the olden days, when I was alive and doing what I'm doing, and some of you weren't even born yet, on July 20th, 1986, one of the greatest things happened to me, and that's not one of my made-up dates. On July 20th, 1986, one of the greatest things happened to me. That was the first day I came here. And I became a pastor here on July 20th, 1986. Now, right now you could say, wait a minute. Don't you think it would be appropriate for you to just stop teaching right now and thank God right now that you get to make your living off of studying the Bible and spending time with people and talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and evangelizing and praying? Don't you think you should stop right now and thank God for that? That would be right. And you could say that to me at any point. So I'll never be able to thank Him to measure it with how I could on that, or for the things, the bad things that didn't devolve upon my life at that time. Should I thank God that I gave this illustration once for something else in a circle that was happening right over there when we had it? Our circle kind of moves, but it was right there when we were having it. And I said, shouldn't I thank God that Terry Kearns didn't agree to go out with me when I was in high school? Because what happened if I got with her? Don't you think it'd be good to thank God right now that you married Joan and you never got involved with that woman? Yeah, I think that'd be really good. I can't thank Him enough for that. I can't thank Him for that all down the road. I can't thank Him for all the things that I thought would be good for me that He didn't give me. But if He let me have those things that I thought were good for me, right now, things would not be as good as they are right now. I'll never be able to thank Him commensurate. Now, just wipe all that small stuff away, though. That small stuff's fantastic. Way over here in the olden days, when Jesus was between 30 and 40, and He died on a cross. Right now, don't you think, right now, be a good time to thank God for the Lamb slain? And if I say that in an hour, and if I say that in an hour and 5 minutes, and if I say that at any time in the future, aren't you going to say, yeah, that's be absolutely appropriate to do that? Yes, He died so as to acquire me as one of His favorites. Yeah. Yeah, I should. I'll never be able to thank God equal to the, you know, to approximate even the way He should be thanked. So what we get to do, to just kind of come close to that, is we live with Him for eternity, future, thanking Him for all of these things. You've been a help to me. Yeah, man, yes, God, God, you have been a help to me. I commend you. I commend you for even me. All right? Listen to this song today. All right? This song that reduced me to like Harvey Cedar's mess status. This song by Sidewalk Prophets, I think it is. Yeah. And called You Love Me Anyway. How many have heard that? Anybody hear that? You Love Me Anyway. God has helped us. We ought to be thanking Him. We commend you. I commend you, God, because you are the kind of God that loves us in spite of ourselves, that loves us anyway, that loves us not just you love me, but you love me when humans that would think they're in their right mind would not. Human, as a human, we could say anybody in their right mind would not love me like this. God loves me like this. He has helped me. And in the shade of your wings, I intensely cheer. My soul has cleaved after you. Your right hand has supported me. All those outward things, but inside, God has infused us with strength. God has given us grace. God has helped us on the inside. God has worked with us on the inside out. But they seek my soul for a tempest. They would put a tempest upon my soul. They will enter into the lower parts of the earth. What's the lower parts of the earth? Old Testament, it's called Sheol. New Testament, it's called Hades. That is, they're going to go down like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They're going to go down like those in the rebellion of Korah. They'll die. That's the way you get to Sheol. You have to die. You're going to kill them, God. They shall cause him to run down by the hand of a sword. Some, you know, who are they anyway? They say this and they say that. Well, those people, they, the undefined they, somebody is going to, some group of somebodies is going to take my enemies down, cause them to this is not like run down, well, like it could be in so many ways. It's run down like water. If you poured out water on a slope, that water's running down. Or if it's raining, it's coming off of a mountain, off of a hill, that it's running down. Their souls, these people will be caused to run down by the hand of a sword. That's how you know that they're going to be killed. They will be an allocation of foxes. Foxes, more desert talk. Right? Allocation of foxes. I've encountered this word here. I did some study about foxes, which I won't tell you a whole lot about. But they tell me that foxes are omnivores. That is, they'll eat fruit. That's why the little ones can spoil the vines, because they go and eat the grapes and the new grapes on there. So they'll eat fruit, but they'll also be carnivorous. They'll eat rabbits. But they'll also, it says, that foxes, in my studies, my extensive studies on the misinformation superhighway yesterday about foxes, tells me that foxes will also eat, what's the word for it? It's escaping me, but when something's already dead. They will eat that dead body over there. These people, because God will kill them so they can enter the lower parts of the earth, and they'll run down by means of the hand of a sword. There'll be an allocation of foxes, means they'll be dead in the desert. As they come after me in the desert, God's going to kill them in the desert. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone being made to swear by him. That's the idea of believing in him, by the way. Because in the law, God had said, you shall not have the names of any of their idols on your lips. That don't even say their names. And so there's all kinds of opportunities to say their names. Like when I'm getting an education in Hinduism, as I evangelize a Hindu, and I think to myself, You're recognizing Jesus to be God, but He's one of 30 million to you. And I want to say He's not like, because I don't need an education, I already got one, going to India for 6 times. And I could say He's not like, and say the name of this God. And then that verse comes to my mind. Don't even let that name be on your lips. But, the law says, you shall swear by Yahweh your God. If you're going to swear, you swear not by the names of these gods, but you swear by Yahweh. That is, you believe in Yahweh. Yahweh is your God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Yahweh and Yahweh Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is our God. And so if we swear by Him, it's because we believe in Him. So think of it that way. Everybody who has believed in Him, so that they'll swear by Him, will intensely congratulate himself, because the mouth of those speaking deception will be stopped. God will put an end to it. This is very similar language. Something in the New Testament to which I invite you to turn now to Titus chapter 1. He's talking about pastors need to be like this as far as sound in their teaching, so that they can stop the mouths of people like this who aren't sound in their teaching. So begin reading at verse 10, Titus 1, verses 10, and we went to 11a. For there are also many insubordinate, futile talkers and mind deceivers, especially those from the circumcision, for whom it is necessary to be plugging their mouths. Their mouths need to be plugged, because they're saying things that they should not be saying. There is coming a day when the mouth of all of those who are speaking deception will be stopped. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.